As I was thinking how we would begin our study, I thought a very obvious question to ask right at the beginning is, why in the world do we have John's Gospel in the first place? If you've ever thought of this before, I mean, why are there four Gospels? Why didn't the New Testament writers have a conference, get their heads together and say, let's just come up with one, you know, definitive biography of Christ, rather than having these four separate aspects and accounts? I don't presume to have the whole answer to this, by the way. That would be pretty audacious of me to even think that I could. But I suspect that one of the reasons the Lord employed four different gospel accounts of life's Christ is because, if you think about it, when you are looking at a picture of an event taking place, the more perspectives you have of that event, the clearer it is. The easier it is to process it. I'm not a particular sports enthusiast. I enjoyed playing American football and running track in high school back just about after the flood, it feels like, anymore. But I've never been a real advocate in the sense that, you know, when my team is playing, I've got to be in front of the TV and I've just got to watch this go on. But while I enjoy American football and I enjoy watching a game, I've never really wanted to be in a stadium to see a game that way. And especially now, I don't like being in masses of people when we're just for the sake of being with people. Much less with all the security threats that we're looking at as a world today as well. But an even greater reason for me not wanting to be at an actual football game is because if I want to see the game, I'd rather be in my living room looking at it on TV in the comfort of my own home. If I have to go get popcorn, I can go get it and so forth. But there's something more important about this as it relates to John's Gospel and all of the Gospels together, and that is, when I'm looking at the game on TV, guess what? They have not just one professional cameraman filming what's going on. That would be good in itself. They have multiple cameras all around. People working the cameras unlike me that know what they're doing. And they have directors speaking into the earphones of the guys working the camera saying, go over and do this, get this shot, get this perspective. And after the play's all done, they have this wonderful thing called instant replay. So that if I happen to be looking away when it happened, I can see it happen again. And the commentators actually know the sport, and they know the players, and they can say, this is what happened, this is how they did this, and this is why they did what they did. I think that's part of the reason the Lord gave us four different gospel accounts. It's helping us get a perspective, by the way, on the life of one who is the Alpha and the Omega. Beginning and the end. Can you get your mind around eternity? Infinity? I need all the help I can get, and I'm still not there. So God in His wonderful providence has done it this way. You know, let me just borrow one more object since we're looking at the Gospel of John and a written account in itself. If somebody was writing the biography of an important person. I read a biography on the life of Theodore Roosevelt some years ago. And it's interesting, the person who put that together didn't limit their resources just to one venue. They didn't just talk to Theodore's second wife and get her input. They went to other family members, they went to children, they went to his associates, they gathered all sorts of data in order to get as best a compilation and to give you as accurate a perspective on Theodore Roosevelt as they could. So that's, I think, what we're looking at now. That's the vein that each of the gospel writers are taking. We're getting their perspective on what's going on in the life of Christ. So for example, let me just rifle through the first three gospels. Gospel of Matthew, when we went through that several years ago, I came across a concise phrase that Warren Wiersbe had used to summarize the Gospel of Matthew, and this is what he said. In Matthew, we have, Matthew is a Jew. Remember this little phrase? He's a Jew writing about a Jew to Jews. Actually, I got that little scrolled around. Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew. Matthew is interested in presenting to his readers the regal rights of Jesus as the King of the Jews. How did he do that? Well, he does it by tracing right from the very beginning the genealogy of Jesus back to David and Abraham, the significant forefathers of the Jewish nation. He uses a number of Old Testament quotes to show how Christ in his first coming fulfilled a number of the Old Testament prophecies. And so now he's presenting Jesus as a rightful Redeemer King of Israel. He is the Messiah, the one who had been long promised to the forefathers. That was Matthew's perspective. When Mark wrote his gospel, it seems, by the way, we just finished Mark's gospel my last Sunday with you before we left on our vacation. But Mark was writing to basically a Roman audience, and he's interested in capturing almost snapshots of Jesus' life. He presents Jesus as a man in action. And so when Mark begins his gospel, we don't have a genealogy. He goes right to the story. And he shows things that his Gentile audience would be able to identify with, not the least of which is, to the Roman mind, he presents Jesus as the suffering servant. It's almost as if he's saying, here's the model of discipleship, especially to you Christians who are in the Roman world and you're suffering at the hands of non-believers. Let's take him as our great example, the suffering servant. And the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke, we have Luke, the great physician, writing to Christians all around the world. Not just Jews, not just Romans, but all Christians. And he focuses on Jesus' humanity. So like Matthew, Luke is interested in tracing Jesus' genealogy. So he has a genealogy at the outset of his gospel. But unlike Matthew, he doesn't just go back to David and to Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. He wants the people reading his gospel to understand that Jesus goes all the way back to there. He is the God of all humanity. And so he pictures Jesus as the Son of Man, the Redeemer of the human race, the one who is willing to save his people from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, as John says in the Revelation. But if that's the perspective of those first three gospel writers, what about John? To whom did John write? And I'm going to borrow this morning from several different men. I may give the names of different ones, but just want to make sure that you understand that these aren't my own words, but they are so appropriate and they concise it so well that I want to borrow from them. For example, I think it was Chuck Swindoll who wrote this. John wrote a timeless, universal audience. Back up. John wrote to a timeless, universal audience. More than any other writer, he stressed the deity of Jesus Christ and his unique relationship with the Father. You know, if you wanted to write a banner over John's gospel, you might write the words, "Behold your God." You know, I was wondering how we would begin the study today. I mentioned a few weeks ago that I was seriously pondering getting into the Gospel of John with you, and remembered one Bible teacher years ago saying that throughout a rather long teaching time, he had avoided getting into John's Gospel simply because it is so profound. John, perhaps more than any other writer, writes the most simplistic of Greek language. When we were studying Greek in seminary, in college and seminary, we referred to John's writings as baby Greek because it was so simple, relatively simple. When you're learning Greek, you go to John. But it's not just understanding what is John saying when he says this word. It's understanding, what do you mean by what you're saying? And when I was reading several men that I respect, I came across the words of a man named William Hendrickson, wonderful doctor who pastored several large churches years ago and then taught in seminary himself. He's been with the Lord, I think, for over a generation now. But as he opened his commentary on John's gospel, this is what he said. And I want you to bear with me and listen, if you would, please. Dr. Hendrickson wrote, "The gospel according to John is the most amazing book that was ever written." I feel like I need to comment on some of the things he said here, and yet for a man who knows how to chew gum and walk at the same time, he was an incredibly gifted believer in Jesus Christ. And as he came to John's gospel, he said, "Man, this is it." And he quotes from Exodus 3. You remember the story of Moses seeing the burning bush, and as he got near, the Lord spoke to him from the bush and said, "Put your shoes off your feet. You're coming on holy ground." He quotes that verse. He said, "This may well be the attitude of anyone who steps upon the threshold of the study of this book. For if its testimony is true, the faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God has received glorious confirmation. The reason for this is clear immediately. The book tells us that evidently in the days of that Roman emperor Tiberius and of the tetrarch Herod Antipas, there was living in the land of Palestine a Jew named Jesus." Now listen. "Who claimed that he was the rightful owner of all things." I'm going to go through a list of things that he claimed, and as I say this, I just want you to factor in what you're saying, what you're hearing, and understand that when we say we're here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, this is some of what we are getting at. This Jew named Jesus that was in Palestine 2,000 years ago claimed that he was the rightful owner of all things. He claimed that he was the bread of life. He claimed he was the living water. He claimed to be the good shepherd who would give his life for his sheep. The one who would raise the dead at the last day. The very Messiah. He claimed to be the way to God. He claimed to be the proper object of all faith and all worship. A person so completely and in every sense divine that he was able to say, "I and the Father are one." "This indeed is astounding," he writes, "but even more marvelous is this. The writer of this gospel accepted those claims as being true. To the Jesus of history, he gives the most exalted titles. He calls him the Word of God, the Logos of God. And he tells us that this Word had been with God from all eternity, dwelling in the immediate presence of the Father. Boldly, the author, John, even calls Jesus God. John said he is God. And he does this in the opening verse. For this writer, that is, as far as John is concerned, Jesus is nothing less than what he claimed to be. He is God incarnate. Here in John chapter 1, I ask you to turn there, keep your finger back in chapter 21, but here in John 1, he begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend, which is to say, it didn't overcome it. Verse 14, John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, obviously, we're going to come to those verses and look at them in more greater detail in a few more weeks, but if you would turn back to chapter 21, here's another statement of fact from John as he writes about the Lord Jesus. Chapter 21, verse 24, John writes, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. As he gets to the end of the gospel, looking back over everything he's going to be telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ and affirming, here's this affirmation. We know that his testimony is true. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1, John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. By the way, it's interesting that John, while we're looking at his gospel here, I don't know if it's really registered to you, but apart from the Apostle Paul and Dr. Luke, John was a prolific writer. His gospel, he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He was the one that wrote the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. As he begins his first epistle, notice what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the Logos. And the life was manifested, and we've seen, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You know, when we were going through Peter's first epistle a few years ago, I said on several occasions as I was going through it, it just struck me that what Peter had written was really a book for us today. We who live in the 21st century in the Western world, what Peter is saying is very much for us, and I still contend that. It's a book for such a time as this. But if that was true for Peter's first epistle, and it was, and it is, then I would add to that the Gospel of John is a book for all seasons. Some of you may have read the book or seen the play A Man for All Seasons, looking at the life of Sir Thomas More. The Gospel of John is a book for all seasons. No matter when you live in the history of mankind, this book is for you. No matter where you are in your individual life right now, John is a gospel for you. Because perhaps more than any of the other gospel writers, he brings us face to face with who Jesus Christ is. He is God incarnate. Turn over to Mark chapter 1, if you would please. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are commonly referred to as the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic is from a Greek word that means seeing together. When you read those three gospel accounts, you find a lot of similarity. Now, they're seeing things from different perspectives, and some people have imagined when they see some variations that they're seeing contradictions in the Gospels. That's not true. That's not what's going on there. But you are seeing things from different perspectives. You know, if an accident happened out here as we were leaving today and we were standing in different positions, you might see one thing and I might see it from another perspective. That's what those men in the Synoptic Gospels are seeing as they write about Christ's life. But John's Gospel differs really significantly from those first three. For example, when you read through John's Gospel, you're not going to find an account of Jesus' birth or his baptism or his temptation. John tells us next to nothing about the Last Supper, though there's a large section that deals with what was on, but about the Last Supper, he just doesn't tell us much. He tells us precious little about what went on in Gethsemane. He tells us nothing about the Lord's ascension as he went back to heaven, back to the Father. There's no word about his healing anybody possessed of demons or casting out evil spirits. And perhaps most surprising is John doesn't include any of Jesus' parables. There's not one in there. However, John's gospel does give us a number of things that the first three writers don't tell us about. For example, when we come to chapter 2, we're going to find the account of the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. Probably the most frequently quoted and best known verse among evangelical Christians is John 3:16. That came out of Jesus' private meeting with a man named Nicodemus. We only know about that because John wrote it to us. John chapter 4, we find about a Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus involves himself with. In chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 13, he's washing the disciples' feet. There are five or six chapters from chapter 13 on where Jesus focuses on the ministry, the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit, the great comforter. We don't have any of those things in the other Gospels. Only John is giving them to us. And there are other things that are not, that he shares that aren't in the first three Gospels. But beyond giving us this fuller picture of Christ's life and ministry, again, John shows us the Lord Jesus Christ in the full light of his deity more than any of the other witnesses. So before we jump into his gospel too far, I think we do well to just step back a minute, take a step back and ask ourselves a very basic question, and that is, who was John? Who is this fellow who's writing this gospel? Traditionally, the author of this fourth gospel has always been seen as John. It's been nearly the unanimous view that it was John, the son of Zebedee, whose brother was James. We're here in Mark 1. Did I ask you to turn to Mark 1 a while ago? Good, we're there. And here we have the initial calling of the early disciples. In verse 16, as he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 19 says, "When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." Here is the call of John, along with his brother James, along with Peter and his brother Andrew. In fact, to appreciate something of the position that John held with Jesus, the position he held among the 12, the original 12 disciples, apostles, we do well to just have a quick overview of the immediate 12 apostles. John MacArthur has pointed out that the 12 men who made up those closest of Jesus' disciples are listed in several lists in the Gospels and Acts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the book of Acts all have lists of the 12 apostles. And those 12 names seem to be divided naturally into three groups. I'd never seen this before. I never really had given it a great deal of thought. Three different groups, and each group is comprised of four men in each of those groups. And of those three groups, the one that was closest to Jesus, in fact, they're often referred to as his inner circle, was the one that was comprised of who? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now, lots you could say about this. Jesus kept, especially Peter, James, and John, those men in that first group, his closest group, very close to him. And on occasion, Andrew was also included in that number. Obviously, the other disciples then were sort of in declining closeness to Jesus. They were all part of his immediate circle, but it was Peter, James, and John who were the closest. And while the 12 apostles were an amazingly varied group, I mean, their personalities and their interests really swept the spectrum. You have everybody from somebody who was working with the Roman IRS, Matthew, there. You have one guy who had been a political zealot. I was going to say Tea Party, but that would not be an accurate perspective. These guys were in favor of violently overthrowing the Roman government. That's one of the 12. And, you know, but you come to the immediate inner circle, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. That group are tied together by common denominators more than the others. For example, all four of those men were fishermen. And by the way, as I'm saying this, as I started to collect these details, I thought, well, yeah, I knew that, but I never really thought of it in this way. All four of his inner circle friends were fishermen. They were two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John. They're brothers. They had come from the same community. Apparently, they'd all been friends for a long time. They were working together. They were work associates. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. And even within that immediate group, there are these vast differences in personality. I mean, here's Peter, who obviously is a very natural leader. He's eager. He's aggressive. He's bold. He's often outspoken. In fact, Peter seems to have a bad case of the foot and mouth syndrome. Somebody said he was the most American of all the apostles. You know, one section there, the writer says that Peter said this not knowing what he was saying. You know, he was always saying stuff and later regretting it, having to take it back. But I point that out because in sharp contrast with Peter, there's John. John speaks very little in the gospel accounts. When you read through, you don't find John saying very much. In fact, it's interesting. When you read through the four gospels, in fact, when you go to the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, maybe that's a better one to look at. First 12 chapters of Acts, John and Peter are close companions. But you never have a record of John saying a word. That doesn't mean that he was mute. Doesn't mean that he didn't say anything. It's just that Peter was the spokesman, and John was the one who was minding his speech. He was less verbal. By the way, we're going to see this in later today and later when we come back, Lord willing, next week, and look at John's life a little more closely. But being a man of few words like John apparently was is no guarantee that when you do speak, that what you say will always be right. Right? And it doesn't mean that what you say will be spoken for the right reasons. And that's going to become real clear next week as we come together. But getting back to John and his brother James, it's instructive that when they're mentioned together in the Gospels, it's never, the writers never say John and James. They're always referred to in the reverse order, James and John. Now why was that? Well, because in Jewish thinking, the older brother always gets preference. James was the older brother. By the way, James was also the first martyr of the church. Apparently had died by the sword. We assume he was beheaded, and we'll probably see that next week as well, too. But the of the two sets of brothers that made up this inner circle, the family of James and John seemed to have been much more prominent, a much more prominent family than Peter and Andrew's were. And we get hints of that by the fact that James and John are often referred to simply as the sons of Zebedee. Again, this is really fascinating to me. I hope it will resonate somewhat with you. Here in Matthew 20, and by the way, keep your place here. We're going to come back to it in a minute. But Matthew 20, notice in verse 20, as James and John were vying for some of the top offices in Jesus' kingdom, we're told, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Why didn't Matthew say James and John's mother came and did this? But he says, no, it was the mother of Zebedee's sons. Don't turn to chapter 26, but as Jesus is going into the Garden of Gethsemane, he took with him Peter. This is how Matthew records it. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Oh, why didn't he say he took James and John with him in there? And there are a number of passages that do this, but I think the point is that James and John were regularly referred to as the sons of Zebedee, and that's because Zebedee himself was a man of importance. He was known in the community. He was a man of some importance. Now, I'm quoting from John MacArthur at this point, but he says this: Zebedee's prestige might have stemmed from his financial success, from his family lineage, or from both. He was apparently quite well-to-do. His fishing business was large enough to employ not just his two sons, but if you were listening when we read from Mark a while ago, there were a number of hired servants that were there. Moreover, Zebedee's entire family had enough status that when we get into John chapter 18, after they've arrested Jesus and they've taken him to the high priest's house, you remember the story? The disciples all desert him at first, but then John and Peter follow from a distance. And when they get to the high priest's house, John goes up and he knocks at the door and he greets somebody at the gate. And they let him come in because they know him. He's known to the high priest. There's some evidence in the early church records that Zebedee was himself a Levite and closely related to the high priest's family. Whatever the reason for Zebedee's prominence, it's clear from Scripture that he was a man of importance, and his family's reputation reached from Galilee there in the north all the way down to the high priest's household in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to come back to see a few more things about John next week, but before we stop this morning, I think it'd be appropriate for us just to read a few more verses here in John 20. Look at verse 20 again. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" And James and John said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom, for whom it is prepared by my Father." And Matthew adds, "And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Now, just being included in, just being included on the first team. Anybody here played sports before? And if they're, I'm thinking of football now, but if you have enough people, we barely had enough to put people on the team, out on the field, but if you have enough people, you have a first team, a second team, third team, water boy, I don't know who's there. Peter, James, John, Andrew are on first team. But just being on the first team of the 12 apostles, being a part of the inner circle, as being this close to Jesus as James and John were, being, in John's case, a man of few words apparently, did not mean that when Jesus called John to follow him, John had nothing more to learn. He had no besetting sins that didn't need to be dealt with any more than it meant that when Jesus Christ called you to come and follow him, that you came completely mature, right where you needed to be, and you had no more besetting sins that needed to be addressed and redressed in your life. In the case of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, we see what some of the gaps in their character and some of the besetting sins were in this incident. We'll see a few more next week. But when we compare something that Matthew writes in chapter 27 with what Mark wrote in chapter 16, we would discover that the mother of James and John was named Salome. She was one of, Matthew tells us, one of many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, which means, by the way, that they probably helped supply financial support, probably helped prepare meals and so forth. And because of the family's affluence, now we're talking about the sons of Zebedee, Zebedee's wife Salome, because of that family's affluence, Salome would have been able to join her sons for extended periods of time. They traveled with the company, and wherever Jesus was, they were there helping with the logistics and practical needs and financial needs. So the question that comes to my mind, and it seems rather obvious to me, but I'll just put it out to you this morning, is why did this mother decide to come and ask Jesus to give her sons not just preferential treatment, though it was, but preferential authority, a preferential position? And part of the answer to this, we can't turn there for time's sake this morning, but earlier in chapter 19 in Matthew's gospel, in response to Peter saying that he and the other disciples had left everything, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you, what's in it for us? When you come in your kingdom, what's there for us? And this is what Jesus answered. Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so that's in their mind. This has been promised to them by Jesus. And I would just suspect that the promise of one day being given thrones to rule from probably stuck with the sons of Zebedee as being a pretty nifty idea. I like that, thank you. And if they're going to get one of the 12 thrones to rule from anyway, why not ask for the best seats in the house? Right? I mean, you know, there's nothing wrong with being properly confident and ambitious in life. The gospel, when we rightly understand the gospel, it helps us balance ourselves in life. We often go to these extremes. We're either very meek and withdrawn. We don't put ourselves out there. We don't use the gifts that God has given us. Or we make ourselves out to be far more than we really are. Neither of those work. That's not how God created us. That's not what he wants. And there's nothing wrong with being properly confident and ambition in life. But there's everything wrong with going through life with an attitude of only looking out for number one. When we read the other gospel accounts of this incident that we're looking at right now, we learn that it came on the heels of repeated admonitions from the Lord about the need for humility. It came on the heels of repeated statements by Jesus that when they went to Jerusalem this time, it was for him to be betrayed and be crucified. And consequently, this request from these two brothers shows, I think, an amazing level of audacity. It reveals really how devoid they were of the kind of humility that Jesus says, I want for all of my people. It's what he wants in your life. It's what he wants in my life. So, verse 25, Jesus called to him the disciples who've heard what James and John tried to pull off. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as, underline those words, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And by the way, we'll get to this eventually, but just remember that it was after repeated exhortations just like this, and in the context of the Last Supper, the disciples are still talking about who's going to get the top thrones. That was going on that night, folks. And while it's going on, the one that John says is the Lord of glory stood up from the table and he took off his robes. So he was just girded like a common slave. And he took a towel and he took a basin of water and he started to do what only the slaves did, and preferably only Gentile slaves did in Palestine. So what's Jesus' point? Isn't it simply but profoundly that those who want to be great in the truest sense of the word, not in the political kind of haranguing that we see going on all around us. You really want to be great? You have to learn what genuine humility is about. I mean, Jesus himself is the perfect example of humility. In fact, his kingdom is advanced not by political maneuvering, not by power, not by force, not by status, but he said, my kingdom is advanced by your humbly being who you were meant to be. And by the way, doesn't that just fly against everything that's in us? Is there anybody here that really, I mean, when I was birthed into the world, I've just always thought that's how we should get along in life. See, this is Jesus' whole point. He took a child at one time. You'll remember this, won't you? He put him in the midst of the disciples. They had been talking again about who was first. And he said, look, the issue here is being childlike. Everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And again, that's the Lord's emphasis. If you really want to be great in my kingdom, you have to be the servant of all. Now, on the one hand, we're finishing now, okay? And not because we're finishing. On the one hand, it's just astonishing, really, how little this truth that Jesus is underlining again for the disciples actually made it into their consciousness. I mean, even after 3 years of being with Jesus, when I wrote those words to myself last night, I thought, but then, come to think of it, on the other hand, maybe it's not really that astonishing at all. When I look in the mirror at myself and I realize how long I've been a follower of Jesus Christ, but how easy it is to be all about myself and all about my interest and all about my glory. We have much to learn from the life and writings of the Apostle John. May the Lord give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth. And Lord, that is our request as we finish today. We thank you for the huge privilege that we have of actually having copies of your word to read, to study, that we actually have the kind of privilege that we have in this nation to be able to assemble freely and to do what we've done right here today. Lord, all of us are stepping into the study in a way that we only know that this is your word, that it's your truth, and so we're asking that you would be pleased to help us understand accurately, properly, what you've preserved for us through your apostle, that you would indeed give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are fertile and cultivated so that when the seed of your word is planted there, it brings fruit that gives pleasure to your heart and that creates in us increasingly people who are reflecting the real image of Christ. Lord, we can't do this in ourselves. It is the fruit of your Spirit. We increasingly come to grips with that reality. And so we humble ourselves before you this morning and ask for your grace, for your mercies that are new every morning. That in your kindness and goodness to us, you would do what your word says you promised to do. You will complete the thing that you've started. We ask this in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.